Thank you for joining us for this chapel message from the campus of Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina. Our mission at CIU is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ.
Good morning, everyone. It's a joy to be here with you and to be able to, in a few minutes, open the Word to you and share some of what the Lord has laid upon my heart for us this morning. Before I get there, I do want to say a little bit about one of the other reasons why I'm here. I have three things that I want to draw your attention to. The first one, the Good Trinitarian Foundation. First one is the fact that this Saturday we have what we at SIM called CIU Day, but it would make more sense for y'all to call it SIM Day because you have CIU Day every day. But we refer to it as CIU Day. And for some of you, you've heard of it before. Some of you, you haven't. We've been having this event for several years, and we're excited about it. It's a great opportunity to come and spend time with a group of us who will talk with you, share with you about what mission is all about, at least from the perspective that we have. The second thing I want to mention to you today, and just to draw your attention to, is what our name is about and who we are and what we're about. In 1893, there were three guys, a Canadian, a Brit, and an American. It almost sounds like the beginning of a bar joke. But a Canadian, a Brit, and American, all three of them coming from three different denominational backgrounds and three cultural backgrounds. And these three guys were sent out to go to a place called the Sudan. And the Sudan at that point was not the country of Sudan that we know today, or the split country that we know today, or that region of Africa that we know today. It was a region of Africa that was sub-Saharan. And it was the country of Nigeria and Niger in that area. Kind of when you look at Africa, it's right in there. And those three guys arrived in Nigeria in 1893, and within the first 2 years of being in Nigeria, two of them died, and one was so sick that he could not stay on. So he came back to the United States and was excited about what God was going to do. SIM was founded with the intent of proclaiming Jesus where he's not known, with the intent of responding to the needs of people around, and with the intent of equipping the church where it already exists. And so with those three different facets of things that we're involved in, we got our start, and we were Sudan Interior Mission. That was our name. We were 1893 until 1982. And then in 1982, the Lord opened a door to South America that we didn't anticipate, we didn't see coming, and we weren't trying to expand our horizons. God opened a door. And he moved us into South America. And as we moved into South America, through a merger, we began to do ministry in the Peruvian Andes and Bolivian Andes Mountains and among the Quechua people. Because the group that founded that mission was started by several people from different denominational backgrounds and multiple cultures. DNA was the same. The passion was the same. The desire was the same. And so in 1982, there was that merger. Then in 1989, there was another merger in which we moved into Asia. And with that merger, we were even further and further removed from the area of sub-Saharan region of Africa known as the Sudan. So we went through somewhat of an identity crisis trying to figure out what to call ourselves. We were so well known at one point as SIM or as the Sudan Interior Mission that to stop using that or to change and go a different direction would create unnecessary confusion. So we decided in the late 1980s to just go by the three-letter acronym. But that in itself has created a lot of confusion. And so somewhere in the late 90s, the catchphrase serving in mission started showing up, and then people started to assume that that was our name, and it isn't. But that was part of the thing, part of the reality of who we are. So it's confusing, yes. We're an old mission, yes, but we're not stuck in the 1890s. Every generation of SIM has moved forward and leaned into the fact that there is an unfinished challenge that lies before us. And that unfinished challenge is something that you all are here studying about. You all are here preparing for. And hopefully you all are here engaging even at this point in time. So that was the second thing. I just wanted to kind of clear up that SIM thing. You can say SIM, you can say SIM, that's fine. In the United States, we don't use serving in mission. Some of our other sending offices in other places around the world do. But in the United States, we do not. There are some other reasons for that, but I won't bore you with those details or take the time. The third thing that I would like to address is the fact that because I'm a missionary, and because this is a chapel, and because this is CIU, and you have lots of missionaries speaking in chapel, and you have lots of chapels, it would be very easy to shift the brain into neutral and think, okay, here comes another missionary push, or another missionary harangue, or something like that. And I humbly stand before you, scared to death in one sense, but stand before you wanting to share my heart and wanting to share something from the Word. And I want to challenge you not to shift the brain into neutral to think, okay, well, I'm not here to study about mission, so therefore, this doesn't really apply to me, because I promise you, the songs that we were just singing, the words that were in there dovetail so closely with things that I want to share. It's like, maybe the Holy Spirit is in this. And as we think about what God is doing in our midst and in our lives, and even understanding who we are in Him, to be able to say, I am yours and you are mine. To understand that. Have you grabbed a hold of that? Has it grabbed a hold of you? Have you thought about that whole thing coming around our identity as being completely in Him? In Colossians chapter 3, Paul talks about the fact that we have been hidden with Christ in God. It's kind of like a picture of being taken and put into the palm of Jesus' hand, and then Jesus' hand being closed and God wrapping His hand around it and drawing it into His own heart. That's who we are in Him. And following Him means following Him, not setting our own agenda, not coming up with our own idea of a list of things that we would present to Him and say, please bless what I want to do for you because I can do this for you. No, it's handing Him the blank piece of paper, that page that has our signature at the bottom. Our yes is on this piece of paper. Our name is signed at the bottom, and letting Him fill those details in. I know you've heard this before, and I know you've thought about this before, but as I've been wrestling and thinking through for the last several months, praying about this day, the thing that keeps coming back to my mind is the statement by Plato, of all things, the unexamined life is not worth living. Well, if that's an accurate statement about life in general, then let's ask the question about faith. An unexamined faith, is it worth having? And what does it mean to have faith and to live a faith-filled life if it does not mean following Jesus, if it does not mean trusting Him, if it does not mean walking and letting Him be the one that leads us? The context of my thinking has been in this whole issue of the last several years as we've been in this culture war that we seem to be losing. The fact that we as followers of Jesus, known as Christians, we're known more for what we stand against than whom we stand for. Shame on us. Shame on us. If we're known more for what we stand against, then why would anybody else want to join or learn or hear? When Jesus came to this earth and He walked the dusty streets of Palestine, and as He went from place to place, was He constantly reminding people of what they're doing wrong? No. He was constantly inviting them into a relationship with Himself and constantly inviting them into a relationship with the Father. And as I've wrestled with this, and as even the last couple of days, looking at Facebook, we can't even talk about football without it becoming political. And these issues that are there, the disciples turned their world upside down, but it seems that we don't even know which way is up. My challenge then is to think about this and to invite you to thinking about it with me as I hopefully will lead us through this thought process. But the challenge is for us to focus our eyes, to fix our eyes so much on Jesus that everything else falls away and goes gray because the clarity of that vision is what is so strong. There's a passage in John chapter 12. It's one of those obscure passages. It's about four sentences long. In most commentaries, it's divided out between verse 20 through 24. But the reality is that verse 20 carries all the way through to verse 36. And it's amazing because in this little passage, it's an event that most of the time we just skip over. But it really comes to the focus of what I'd like to challenge all of us with this morning. So in John chapter 12, verse 20, it begins with, "Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. 'Sir,' they said, 'we would like to see Jesus.' Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip went in turn and told Jesus." Okay, that's it. That's the foundation. Then verse 25 and following, it seems like Jesus totally blows off these Greeks that had come. And it seems like Jesus doesn't even answer Philip and Andrew who approach him. I guess we could digress and get to that point about sometimes it feels like when we pray that we don't feel or hear or see the response to that prayer. But Philip and Andrew went to Jesus. And what I think happened here, and I'm not alone in this, so it's not just me rambling on some ideas, but what I think happened here is that Jesus answers and speaks to the Greeks, and he lets the disciples listen in to what he's going to say. And there are five different things that I'm not going to take the time to look at today, but I'm going to challenge you to look at the passage and figure out what those five things that were that Jesus said that specifically addressed the Greeks. And that's kind of a fun challenge. And if you want to, bob.hay@sim.org. If you're stuck and you want to find out what those five things are, then send me an email. I'll be glad to tell you. But here are these Greeks that had come to Jesus, and they approached him. And my first question is, why? Why does this happen right at this point? Because in the immediate context of this passage, we find that Jesus had just entered Jerusalem as part of the triumphal entry. And we know from the study of the life of Christ that happened on a Sunday. And we know that when he went into the temple grounds, the other gospels tell us that Jesus went into the temple and then he left and went to Bethany. And then immediately in John's gospel, we find these Greeks coming up to Philip and asking and saying, "We want to see Jesus." And the question is, why? Why did these Greeks come up? What was it that happened that caused them? Were they thinking about what had happened yesterday as Jesus came in on that donkey and all the people were singing and all this stuff was going on and the Pharisees asked the questions and they had these conversations? Well, from Life of Christ, which I learned here in here at CIU, in Life of Christ and harmonizing the Gospels, we can look at the other Gospels and see that immediately before this incident, Jesus had cleansed the temple. And we know that John refers to a cleansing of the temple that took place in chapter 2. And we know that this happened early in Jesus' ministry. And here we have it happening again at the end of his ministry. And I remember wrestling through in my early years, wrestling through higher critical readings, saying, well, you know, the gospel writers, they didn't really know what they were writing about. And so it's really the same event and that this event is just told in two different places. And it's further proof that they don't really know what they were writing about. And no. It's not too far of a stretch to think that John, who most of his gospel takes place in Jerusalem, it's not too far of a stretch to see him wrestling with this event that happened early on and to present it. And none of the other gospel writers wrote it because they weren't physically present when it happened. It's not too far of a stretch to think of that Jesus early on in his ministry did something that offended the establishment. And then over the next couple of years, as he came into the temple precinct for the Passover, he came in at those times, didn't see this happening again. And now in the third year, it's back. And when it's back, he sees it. When he comes into the temple, he sees it. And the next morning, he comes in, he cleans house. Who were these Greeks? Why did it matter? Well, it says that they came to Jerusalem in order to go to Passover. These Greeks, who knows where they came from exactly? I don't believe from the way that they're described, just using the language that John used, I don't believe that these guys were Jews from, Hellenistic Jews from other places who already understood. I believe these Greeks were Greeks. I believe these Greeks were people who were disillusioned by the paganism and disillusioned by the polytheism and disillusioned by the things that they saw within their own culture. And they saw these Jews that were there because of the diaspora. And they started to ask questions and they started to learn and they became intrigued with this God of Israel. And they wanted to go and they wanted to find out about this God of Israel. And as they came into Jerusalem, what did they encounter? Signs all over the place that say Gentiles need not enter. Signs all over the place that say no Gentiles, no non-Jews welcome. And they left their own world, they left their own culture, they left their own experience because they were disillusioned by that and they were intrigued by Judaism. And then they get to the heart of Judaism and then all of a sudden they're being excluded. And here's Jesus, he comes in and he wipes out all of the money gatherers and the salesmen that were there. And he wipes them out. Why? Because Solomon, when the temple was created and built and dedicated, Solomon prayed that this temple would be a place that people would come. And when Herod rebuilt it, there was a large area that was left available so that the Gentiles could come in and that they could draw near to God. And these Greeks had come and they'd seen the signs and they'd been pushed away. And here's Jesus pushing away the pushers away, allowing them to come into place. And they turned to Philip. And I don't know why they turned to Philip. It says that Philip was from Bethsaida. I don't know if he had a pin on that said, yo hablo el griego. You know, I speak Greek. I don't know if he had something that attracted them because that they could visually see or if he just happened to be the one that was closest by. But they approached him and they said, sir, we want to see Jesus. And what I would say to you today is, that is the message that the world is saying to us every day. Sirs, and that sirs including the sisters as well as the brothers. It's not necessarily dividing between the genders there. People, we want to see Jesus. What is the greatest gift that you can give to the person sitting next to you, sitting in front of you, sitting behind you? Maybe the person sitting in front of you would love it if you stopped tapping on the bottom of their seat. But what is the greatest gift that you can give? Your relationship with Jesus that spills over into the lives around you is the greatest gift that you can give. You are here at school and you're studying, you're learning, and you're cramming in all this information, and you're reading all these different books, and you're having these very intellectually stimulating conversations with each other about all these different things. And you're dreaming about ministry that's coming down the road. And I ask you, to whom are you ministering right now? Who is it that is experiencing your experience with Jesus? Sir, we want to see Jesus. There was a poem that was written by a woman by the name of Teresa of Avila, and she lived in the 16th century, in the early part of the 16th century. And in this poem that she wrote is a very beautifully moving short poem. It says, Christ has no body now but yours, no hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes through which he looks compassion on this world. Yours are the feet with which he walks to do good. Yours are the hands with which he blesses all the world. Yours are the hands, yours are the feet, yours are the eyes. You are his body. Christ has no body now on earth but yours. And that's a sweet and touching and beautiful poem and probably has some theological issues in there, but think about it. When we are living out what it means to be followers of Jesus. Who is it that sees Jesus in us? Who are the people around us that see Jesus in us? And I think one of the reasons why we can get derailed on this thing, and I think why as a culture that we who name the name of Jesus have gotten derailed, is that we've tried to organize things, we tried to classify things, we tried to put things all in nice little boxes, and these boxes get in the way of letting Jesus move in us. Because his desire in us is for us to adore him. His desire, God reveals his glory so that his glory may be made known. And you know, from Genesis to Revelation, you know that God's desire was to begin with a people and draw people into relationship with himself through those people. You and I have borne the fruit of that, and we've been the fruit of that as people have led us into relationship. And you and I can bear fruit in that same way as we enter in and deepen that relationship. People will see Jesus in us when our souls harmonize with the Trinity at work in us. So often, as a little boy, I heard people talking about asking Jesus into your heart. And I grew up, and I'm almost ashamed to say this, but I grew up thinking that I asked Jesus into my heart, and then I knew it was the Holy Spirit that was within me. But it never occurred to me that it's actually the entirety of the Trinity. And that there's this dance that's going on between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that dance is, the Greek term for it is the perichoresis, how their relationship is constantly in motion and constantly at work. And in that relationship, they're drawing us into the beauty of that. How amazing is that? And that's why we can sing songs like we did before. That's why we can face the hardships of blessings being poured out upon us and taken away from us, and the sorrow and the loss of friends and family and loss in different ways. We can lean into that and know that the Trinity is at work in us, living in us, throbbing within us. And my question is that motion, is that fact, is that identity that is ours, is that evident in your life? What I do at SIM is engage people who are exploring whether or not SIM might be the right fit for them. And so we go through a process, and the application process is fairly thorough. It's quite thorough. Some of you have gone on short-term trips with us and done internships or whatever, and you've seen some of those things. Yeah, it's thorough. And it's thorough because we want to invest heavily at the front end to really get to know people well, because any agency that's easy to get into is easy to fall out of. And so that process at the front end takes time, and it's a challenge to be able to engage. Well, my role at SIM is helping people to walk through that and helping a team of people help other people as well. One of the things that we keep coming back to is the realization that that a lot of people that we talk to are thinking out in the future somewhere about the ministry that they will have someday, and they're so concerned about knowing the place and knowing the identity of the people group and knowing the language that they need to know and knowing all of those things that are out there. They're so intent on that they're not engaging the people right around them. And one of the first questions that I ask people as I'm listening to their story is, tell me, what are you doing right now as far as sharing Jesus with people you work with, or the people you go to school with, or the people that you live with, or whatever relationship structure is there? What is it that you are doing here and now? It is good and it is wise for us to think out in the future and to move in that direction, but it's important to spend that time that it takes to engage even here in the now, learning how to live in the now. People will see Jesus in us when we catch a vision of the Trinity at work in our own lives. And when we're faced with the choice of making a decision, that we choose to follow his voice and choose not to follow our own understanding. Because when we lean on our own understanding, we've got kind of a lame guide. We don't know all the facts. We would love it if God would show us at the 0-yard line what the next 100 yards are going to be, and that we would see every play between here and the other end and see everything that would happen. But God in his graciousness does not reveal to us what we can't yet handle, because he knows that we are made of dust. He knows where our hearts are. He knows what will terrify us and what will draw us in. People will see Jesus in us when we can say with Augustine, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." When we hunger and thirst after him, hunger and thirst after knowing Jesus, that Jesus is so much a part of our lives that we want to point people to him simply because we can't contain it in ourselves, that's when people will see Jesus in us. People will see Jesus in us when we stop trying to put Jesus first and acknowledge him as central. When we think of Jesus as first, then we think of him as a checklist item. We think of our Sunday and we're done with Sunday and now we move into Monday. Or we think in the morning of having quiet time and we check off the list of the things that we've done. As long as Jesus is first in our lives, we can set him aside and go ahead with our plans. Or at least many of us can. But when we bring Jesus into that point where he, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, are central to everything, then as we make decisions, as we lean into things, as we figure out what it is that he has us to do, we will do it through the lens of who Jesus is. What do your family, your friends, your colleagues want most from you? They want to see Jesus. So hopefully this morning, as we've spent this time together, just sharing these thoughts, maybe somewhat rambling, but hopefully these thoughts will plant a seed, and that seed will grow. That desire, that hunger, that thirst after knowing Jesus, to follow him. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the opportunity to look into your word and to think a little bit about this question of whether or not our faith is living and active, and whether or not we are truly Christocentric in our lives. I pray, Father, that you will work in our hearts and in our minds, that you will stimulate us and challenge us to think even more fully on many of the things that I've said, that you would drive home the things that would bring you much glory. We want to see you high and lifted up. We want to sing Hosanna. We want to see people come to you, and we want to have our hearts broken for the things that break yours. So we ask that you would break them, that you would shape them, and that you would draw us ever closer into you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you found this message a blessing to your life. More Columbia International University Chapel messages are available at iTunes and at podcast.ciu.edu. Learn more about CIU's undergraduate, seminary, and graduate programs at our website, ciu.edu. Columbia International University educates people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to minister to you today.